Good morning, everyone. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. I don't know if you know this, but today is already one of the lowest attended Sundays of the year. All right. And with our end times blizzard going on outside, if you showed up, you either lived a block away and forged your way. I see you, Michelle. I see you made your way, or you're not messing around when it comes to Sunday morning services, right? So we're glad you're here. If you're doing church at home this morning, I hope that you're cuddled up with some hot chocolate. I hope that you take some time to go over. I'm going to throw a bunch of questions out to you for you to chew on this morning. Either way, I really hope that you can take this morning as an opportunity to just reflect on who God is, what we're doing here, who Jesus is, what the point of this whole season is. So, with that said, this morning we're going to be doing a one-off sermon. Good morning. We just had a 25% increase in people. We're done with our parable series. Matt finished that out for us. We're not quite yet onto our next series, which will begin on Sunday the 2nd. So this week, I'm going to be talking about the biblical meta-narrative, or God's big story. I was thinking about all the folks that I know, and some of you here maybe that way, who read through the Bible once a year, right? There's a bunch of people who do that. It's a fantastic discipline. There's a lot of really good, systems that people have broken down, help you read through once a year, easy fall away. And I was thinking about how hard... how hard I'm breathing up here, which is embarrassing. Like, hey man, that guy needs to get to the gym. I was thinking how difficult it can be to read through the Bible for the first time, right? If you're just coming to it, if you don't know anything about it, and you want to open up the Bible. So this morning we're going to talk about the Bible. The Bible is actually a pretty amazing book in that it contains different genres of writing, right? Different types of writing. There's poetry, there's prophecy, there's history, there's all these things. It's penned by different authors across different generations over thousands of years, but it still manages to tell one cohesive story, right? And I'm going to suggest to you that the big story of the Bible is this. There is a creator who is restoring his creation, right? That's the big story of the Bible. And I know this may not be the story you grew up hearing or you've heard represented in one way or another. So my first question for those of you who are at home to talk it over is, if somebody asked you what the Bible is about, what would you say? What would you say if they said, what's the Bible about? How would you summarize it in one sentence? So if you're at home, you can take time to talk that over later on. If you've got kids, this is a really good question for them as well, because some of the most profound answers I've heard to this question have come from children. Start us off this morning, enough preamble. We're going to be in Genesis 1:1. So you can turn there in your Bible if you brought it with you. Who's got their Bible this morning? I see it. Phone counts, technical. You can turn there in your Bible if you brought it with you. If you're at home, now's the time to sprint, run, find the family Bible. You know, hopefully not brush dust off the cover, but get the family Bible, or you can follow along behind us. Phil is once again doing 30 jobs at once, and we'll have it up on the screen behind us as we go along. So as we begin and as you find Genesis 1:1, as I buy time for you to say, where did we bury that Bible? Let me acknowledge that the term meta-narrative can be a little bit confusing. But basically what this means is the story about the story. All right? So you can think of the meta-narrative as the big picture or the all-encompassing theme that unites smaller themes and individual stories. I got to teach on this to the middle schoolers 2 weeks ago. I appreciate you waiting. They were sworn to silence, and they did their best not to spoil it for the adults. I think the best metaphor from that, I was trying out material on them, the best metaphor I got from that is a meta-narrative is like a blueprint, right? If you're building a house, you'd have to have workers doing all kinds of different jobs. You'd need the electrical, the plumbing, the sheetrock, roofing, all of that. All of those are different jobs with different plans that are brought together working towards the same thing, right? They should be working towards the same thing or you got a problem, right? You got a wonky house. There is a blueprint somewhere, that they're all working off of towards a common goal. The blueprint is the big picture. It's the meta-narrative that gives meaning to each of the contractor's works. The biblical stories that we have, the different genres of writing, the different books of the Bible, all 66 of them work together to form a blueprint that form one cohesive story. Does that make sense? All right. And just so you know, the term meta-narrative is brought into prominence by a philosopher, Jean-François Lyotard, who wrote about postmodernism. You like that? That was a good pronunciation. Don't check out on me. I'm not going to talk about this. We're going to go to the Bible. I know where I need to sit, okay? I know where my spot is. It's the Bible, all right? Basically, this guy wrote that today, people have a hard time believing that there's any sort of big story or grand narrative that informs our lives. And I agree with that. I think you can see that in all sorts of ways. That's the postmodern condition. That's where we are now. People pick and choose little stories to hold on to. And find meaning in, even when they're contradictory stories, right? You see this, someone's like, I'm going to have two Big Macs, a large fry, and a Diet Coke, right? Or they'll tell their children, always tell the truth or you'll be on Santa's naughty list. That's all right, see how I did it? That way I didn't get in trouble for ruining anything. Or maybe they'll say, always love your neighbor unless they voted for these other people, right? There's this contradictory, we hold contradictory views sometimes. People reject a grand narrative that speaks to the entirety of their life. They prefer what some people have called a buffet style religiosity. This is where people say, I'm spiritual, not religious. What that means is I want to pick and choose. Just a scoop of Christianity, really enjoy, you know, Sunday mornings, but I also want a splash of karma over here. I also really like trees, just a touch of paganism, right? People want a buffet, but no grand overarching theme that directs and informs their lives, which is ironic because the narrative that there is that you define truth, right? That's the overarching narrative there. You dictate your own reality is a meta-narrative that's very popular in the postmodern condition. Basically, and I promise we're going to get in the Bible here, don't boo me off the stage. Basically, people reject the idea that there is some foundational truth that has the ability to speak to all aspects of life. But if you were a follower of Jesus, you have received just that story. Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, not one of many, not a portion here or a portion there. There is no other way. And the Bible is God's self-disclosure to us. This is how God represents himself to us. It is the foundational truth that speaks to all aspects of our lives. There's no part of our lives where the Bible does not have authority. And that's what makes it so hard for a lot of people to accept, right? It's not a buffet. And I could, and almost did, write a whole sermon just on that, all right? But it's not a TED Talk. So I figured it'd take us through an overview of the grand narrative of the Bible together. And appropriately enough, we're starting in Genesis 1:1, because in broad strokes, we're going to talk about creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So let's get to it. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So we've probably all got this far in the Bible. Has everyone got this far? I've been the kids. I like that. Appreciate it. Yeah, you got as far as Genesis 1:1. What follows is God's explanation of the creation order, right? He spoke everything into existence. We have sky, planets, seas, vegetation, all the creeping and crawling things, all the big stuff, all the little stuff. God made it all. And God pronounced at the very end of it that not only was it good, it was very good. Thank you. Already at this point, right? We are to Genesis 1:1, and already at this point, if you were a follower of Jesus, you have narrowed the scope of how you understand quite a bit. You and I are not cosmic accidents, right? You are on purpose. You are the work of a master craftsman. Each of us, you are art. You are a masterpiece that God created. And if God is God, and we believe that he is, he pronounced you very good. Continuing on in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, we're going to see that God crowns this accomplishment with the creation of humans. This is who we are. This is how we fit in. And by the way, we're also given the answer to the meaning of life in this passage. I sincerely believe that. We were made to rule on God's behalf by continuing God's creative work. Right? That's a fundamental orienting thing that we find in Scripture. We were given a specific set of tasks, and honestly, it's a pretty easy set of tasks. We're supposed to work and keep a garden, and we're supposed to eat lots of different kinds of fruits from lots of different kinds of trees, and we're supposed to trust God's wisdom by not eating just one fruit. You guys are kind of familiar with this story, right? Genesis 2, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Using the power that they've been given, using the responsibility that they've been entrusted with, humans get to choose. They get to choose whether they're going to partner with God or whether they're going to do their own thing. They're gonna decide whether they're gonna find freedom in obeying God and believing that his wisdom and his knowledge of good and evil are functional and that they work, or they're going to say, "No, I need to decide what's good and what's bad." Okay? Notice that at this point, Adam and Eve, they're living in the place that God prepared for them, right? And they are living in the presence of God, and they've been set there to do the work of God, right? That's their role, that's their position. God's speaking to them, he is with them in the garden. They are together, God and man. This is the masterpiece. This is the beautiful thing that God created. And it tells a fundamental truth about who and what humans are in the light of God's story. You and I were created for intimate relationship with God. Right? We know that at some concept, but it's good to say again, like, whether or not you realize it, you get taught a lot, you get preached a lot to out in the world. When you watch TV, you'll get preached to. They'll tell you something about yourself. You're not good enough unless you do this. You got to get these things to be happy. You got to do these things. And what God says is who you are is a masterpiece. And part of that masterpiece is the intimate relationship that you have with God. It's worth repeating, right? So, if you're following along with us online and you're looking for another good question to wrestle with, I would say, if this is all you had of the biblical story, just as far as we've gotten so far, if this was all you had, what could you say about God? Right? If this was all you had of the blueprint, what would the house look like? And the reason I'm asking this is I want you to engage with the text, but also to see that this is a full story that we're going to go through, okay? We were made as a masterpiece of close relationship with God. We were made to trust the wisdom of our perfect creator. That was the plan, but it doesn't happen, does it? And if you ever need any confirmation that things have gone cattywampus, you just turn on the news for 5 minutes. And then remember that things are crazy, okay? I don't actually recommend anyone watch the news for even 5 minutes. Maybe read about it, you know, just, it's fine. The point is, human beings have not done what we were supposed to do. Instead of trusting the wisdom of God, even as far back as the garden, humans chose to define good and evil for themselves. God says, "It is good for you to stay away from this tree." And the human says, "No, we'll choose." Remember in verse 17, God says, if they eat the fruit, they will die. But they're tempted by the promise that they can be God, and they do it anyways, right? This is where humans break relationship with God. By the way, this is the most basic example of sin. It's when we say we know better than God, right? Whatever sin you can think of, whatever thing, whatever, engage with it, wrestle around with it. It's when you say, "I know what's best, God does not." Should I buy this expensive thing? What does Scripture say about how we use God's money? And do I trust God, or do I do what I want? Should I date this person? What does God say about relationships? And do I trust God, or do I do what I want? This is applicable across the board. You can put it anywhere. Should I vote this way? Should I forgive this person? Should I take this business partner? Should I take this job? Should I dress this way? Should I speak this way? All of these things. The process is always, should I trust myself, my own understanding, my own knowledge, or should I trust and obey the wisdom of God? Right? And like Adam and Eve, we regularly choose to upset that order. We choose to be our own rulers. We choose to say, I know what's best, and this is what it's going to be. We continue to disfigure the masterpiece. Remember, we were created in a masterpiece, and it was very good, and we were made to obey and walk in the way that God had called us to. So we're going to keep moving through Genesis. So go ahead, if you've got your Bible, we're going to go to Genesis 3, verse 8. And this is after Adam and Eve have eaten from the one tree in the whole garden that they were not supposed to, and after that they've been warned that to do so will lead to death. You guys are in trouble. After that, they choose to do it anyways, right? We know that. That's what happens in the Garden of Eden. They eat the apple. No, it's not supposed to. By the way, probably not an apple. It's the fruit. Who knows what it was? I've never been to the Garden of Eden. Looking forward to asking Jesus someday. Anyways, Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We do this still. We chose in Adam and Eve, humanity chose, and we still choose to go against God, to claim our own kingship, our own lordship, to declare that we know what's best. The death that God warned about is first seen in humanity's choice to hide from the presence of God, to break relationship with God. Notice that it's not God who hides from humans. It's humans who have engaged with sin, who have gone against what God has instructed, and have hidden from God. Here's another aspect of the biblical meta-narrative that we don't get to set inside. Humans broke relationship with God. We disrupted God's masterpiece. The people of God hid from the presence of God. And this isn't just a these darn millennials sort of thing, all right? Just to throw it out, way back in the 90s, I know that's been so long ago now, theologian A.W. Tozer wrote, "Until we understand that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that he will do for us what he says he will do." Right here is where popular religion breaks down. This isn't a part of the meta-narrative that we get to dodge. We don't get to say some people have sinned. We don't get to say some people didn't participate in the masterpiece. We don't get to compare ourselves to the people around us who aren't doing as well as we are. We don't get to say, look how good I am compared to them. We have to engage in this story. We have to understand that we have broken God's law, that we have disobeyed, that we have fallen short of the masterpiece that we were called to be. So pause for a second right here and remember the big story, right? What do we know about God so far? What do we know now? If you only had this much Bible, what could you say about God? If you only had this much scripture, what would the story of God be? Luckily, we have more. From creation to fall, the meta-narrative continues in redemption. And this is where if we were the masterpiece that God created by the master craftsman in creation, remember, intentionally, with purpose, you were designed, God called you very good, but then that masterpiece was disrupted in the fall where humanity chose, and we still choose to obey our own desires. We choose to dictate what is good and evil on our own terms instead of following after what God has said. Redemption is the work of restoration that God accomplishes. Because the master craftsman, this artist, did not leave his masterpiece broken. And we see this restoration first outlined in the Old Testament. First, God identifies one man. He says, Noah, I'm going to work with you on a personal, relational level. And then he says, I'm going to work with one family. And we have Abraham and Sarah. And then he says, I'm going to work with one people, and it's Israel. In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, we get to hear God's plan for his people that he's chosen to partner with. So I know that's a big turn, but we're going to go straight to Exodus 19, and this is verses 5 through 6. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So can we trace the theme here? Did we go too fast? We went through, like, we missed most of the end of Genesis. We jumped straight into Exodus. But the theme of the story continues, right? We're tracking the biblical meta-narrative here. If it's not happening in the room, then the people at home are going to be lost. So you guys are with me? Okay. It's a new people. It's a new chance to get it right, to obey God's voice. This is the same command they were issued in the garden. They were offered an opportunity to either obey or choose for themselves. They're given an opportunity to be the masterpiece again. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that with Noah, with Abraham and Sarah, and with the people of Israel, humans fail, right? We fall short again of what we were meant to be. Each of their stories is an illustration of how we try again and again, and we fall short, and we redefine what good and evil is on our own terms. Right? Each one of these examples, this ever-widening scope of God's participation with humans, illustrates our own inability to do what God has called us to do. We choose self-destruction instead of participating in God's masterpiece. But God still did not leave us. He didn't leave us in broken relationship that we rightly earned. Even as humans demonstrate our inability to follow, to obey, to participate, God continues to send hope, continues to partner with us, to move towards us, to pick up the slack again and again and again. This is a self-disclosure of who God is. It's the continual drawing near to us. And even in the midst of our continued failure, even at the end of Israel's failures again and again, God sends prophets. Prophets are going to be a voice of hope to us that even though we've demonstrated and continue to demonstrate that we lack the capacity to do what God has called us to do, God is sending hope. Someone will come to do what we have been unable to do. In Isaiah 25:8, we're given the promise that someone will come and be what we were called to be. Follow with me. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And if you've been in church before, or if you were in church yesterday, you've probably heard something about the baby born in Bethlehem, right? We're talking about Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. What we celebrated this Christmas is the fulfillment of the prophecies given in Isaiah, that Jesus was born. Right? This is the work of redemption continuing on. All the humans so far have fallen short of the glory of God, of living into the perfect masterpiece that God created. And in an ever-increasing intimacy with us, God draws even nearer, and Jesus is born. And quick reminder, I know you guys know who Jesus is, but just quick reminder, Jesus is God, right? That's what we're talking about. This is the same God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Just for 100% clarity here, the Word is Jesus. I know you guys probably all know that, but I've been reflecting a lot lately on how much of our church ease gets people buried in confusion. So the Word is Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. This is the same God who spoke existence into being. Right? It's by him that all things were made. Jesus is the master craftsman from Genesis. This Jesus, eternal God, uncreated, all-powerful, and in John 1:14, we're shown he is at work in restoring his masterpiece in a new way. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The significance of God becoming flesh is honestly, this is where most people lose the story of the gospel. right? This is, because if you just cherry pick a part of the Bible and someone said, hey, what's the most important part? Where should I start? I probably, and usually I'm like, well, start in the Gospels, right? I don't know if you've started people off that way. They're curious about how it goes. But if you don't understand that Jesus is God, you don't understand the Bible, right? I'll say that in another way. If you read the Bible without understanding that Jesus is fully God, completely God, always God, you will not understand why it matters that Jesus was born. Why it matters that he lived a perfect life on our behalf. Why it matters that he died a sacrificial death, defeated Satan, sin, and death, and rose from the grave, right? Jesus is the creator who is restoring his masterpiece. Romans 5, 12 through 15 is a great breakdown. Is a great in the message. I thought about trying to explain it, but the message is like, it does a really good job of what I would like to do. So good job, Eugene Peterson. I'm just going to read chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. It explains why this matters. It's sin, then death. Exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail. This huge abyss separating us from God dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God, still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing sin. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think of what God's gift poured through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. I love that. I've read that in the ESV, and it's like, there's so many tough parts, but I feel like this translation does a really good job of explaining the significance of what Jesus is doing in the incarnation, right? Remember, people, his restoration of the masterpiece is brought about through the person and work of Jesus. And let me throw out another term for you. Some of you are probably really familiar with this. It's an atonement model. This is a way of describing the work that Jesus has accomplished that covers our sin. Jesus is the victorious warrior who liberates us from sin and death. Jesus pays the legal debt that we have owed. Jesus becomes what we are to make us who he is. These are all different ways of talking about how Jesus in the fall. Remember, creation, fall, is restored in Jesus. The curse of sin and death has been overturned by the relationship that Jesus has with us. And we are once again, you and I, where we are now in human history, we're presented with the choice. Or choosing to break relationship with God again. So we're moving through, and we're at redemption at this point. If this was all you had in the Bible, right? There's a fun question. If we stopped right here, if there was nothing else to it, what could we say about God? How would we know who God is? How would you say who God was if all we had was creation, fall, redemption? Because not only does God redeem us, not only is God making things new, not only is the masterpiece being restored, for those who choose to participate in what Jesus is doing, now. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, we read, but you, talking about you if you are in Christ, this is about you, if you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And can you trace the theme that we've been talking about? Can you follow the meta-narrative here? As followers of Jesus, just like Adam and Eve were invited, just like Noah, just like Abraham and Sarah, just like Israel, but because of the person and work of Jesus, we have received God's mercy. And despite our inability to obey God in all that we say and all that we do, we have been restored to the foretaste of the finished work of the gospel, right? Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation, and just like him and following after him and because of him, we are once again invited to be what we were created to be. We've moved from creation through the fall into redemption. In the scope of the Bible, this is where we are today. Isn't that good news? This is where we are today. We are in a time when the redemption that Jesus worked has been accomplished. You and I are invited to have right standing with God and to be with God and to be. We get to choose to follow him and to work the earth just like we were made to in the garden, in the many ways that we work the earth. But we know that the effects of sin and death have not been fully removed, right? That's the contrast we're in. We're in the now, but not in. We're in the now, and mourning, the earth still bears the scars of sin. Romans 8:22 tells us that all creation is crying out for the restoration that is to come. There are still things that are very wrong in the world as it exists right now. But it won't always be that way. And keep in mind what God's masterpiece was in the beginning when we started. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" There will be a day when this new creation, of which we have already seen the first fruits and have the opportunity to participate in now, will be accomplished. There will be a day when death and pain and all the former things will be no more, when creation is not only redeemed but made new. That's going to happen. And before anyone asks any questions, I'm going to sidestep all the when is it going to happen business. Okay, the giant scorpions with, you know, horses and tails and all that, some end times Bible humor for you, don't worry about that. I'm just going to point out, listen, I thought that was hilarious. There's a passage in Revelation where there are horses with scorpion tails, and I was terrified of that as a child. And then as I got older, I was like, doesn't matter. Point being, all I want to point out to you is that God's masterpiece and God's plan is recognizable to us both in Genesis and in Revelation. And the promise that we have in Philippians 1:6 is that he who began a good work in you will see it through to face to face with humans. Not might be, not could be, not if we worked hard enough we can bring this about. No, what is broken in sin is being restored, and we will once again live in right relationship with God that we were created for. Amen. Amen. Of God. The biblical witness presents to us the very good news that Creator God is making all things new. And that's the biblical meta-narrative. Right now, I'm gonna get us into our time of response. On the way in, I could almost ask you individually this morning. If you're following along at home, I hope that you've got your communion stuff prepped there as well. We would love to see what communion looks like for you on a snowy morning. I assume there's going to be a lot of hot chocolates, maybe some gingerbread communion. Gingerbread communion. Whether you're here in the building, you and I are bound up together as the family of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, adopted into the family of God, and that's what we celebrate when we take communion together. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are invited to join us in communion this morning. When the time comes, I'm going to read Jesus' body broken for us, and we'll take the cup and we'll remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. So finishing up this morning, I feel like we went really fast through the whole Bible. If I had known we were going to almost cancel services, I would have taken even longer. Imperative understanding of the gospel can inform the way that we read scripture. I want to give you some application points. Remember, first of all, that the Bible is God's story and God's disclosure to us. So first for us, that means that this story is not about you. This story is not about me. The Bible is not a self-help book about how to conquer the Goliaths in your life. It's not a manual on financial success like Solomon. It's not a book on how to eat the Daniel diet, right? That's a misunderstanding of the blueprint. The Bible is a record of God's work, a record of God's perfect creator, of our fall, of the work of redemption, and of the hope of new creation that we have. It's an invitation to know where you and I fit in the scope of the universe. It's a reminder that God's wisdom is better and God's knowledge is better than our knowledge is better than our own. Understand ourselves as God's masterpiece, to recognize the ways that we have fallen short, to receive the gift of redemption that is only accomplished through the work of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we live in the now but not yet, to represent Jesus. Represent Jesus, we are invited to live as the royal priesthood. Each of us, right? I know I'm up in front of you a lot. I do a lot of talking. Each of us are invited to pastor to the world around us. And whether it's the people in your community, whether it's your kids, whether it's community, whether it's your kids, whether it's creation. Just like in the garden, you are invited to participate in the creative work of the Creator. Not because you're good enough to do it on your own. I tell myself that every single time. I thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to be good enough on my own. But because you have been empowered by the work of Jesus on your behalf. By the work of Jesus on your behalf. What God is accomplishing on this earth. You have been invited to be a royal priesthood. You have been invited to watch over God's garden, to be creators in imitation of the great creator. The question that we are presented with by this massive story, our lives will be shaped by a story. The question is, and has always been, is will your life be shaped by God's story or the one that you make up on your own? Will you trust that God can divine good and evil? Or will you do it on your own? That's the invitation. That's the invitation that we have to participate in Jesus together. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful for an opportunity to reflect even on a small part of your grand story. I recognize the places where I could only scratch the surface, God. I could only help but fall short in representing the entirety of who you are. But I pray that today your Holy Spirit will excite interest in the minds of your kids and that we will want to know more about who you are. As we sit at home or wherever we are in the snow or far away in places that are not snowy, God, I hope that we can reflect on creation, our part in it, what you have invited us to be. I hope we can acknowledge the fall, the places where we have fallen short. God, I pray that we are made aware of the immensity of what you accomplished in redemption. God, just give us a glimpse of who you are and what you've done. And God, I pray that we have an opportunity to live out the invitation to be your new creation, to be witnesses to the people around us, to demonstrate the new thing that you are doing. I pray blessing on the day for everyone at home and here. God, may today be a day where you are made much of, where you are glorified. We have an opportunity to reflect on who you are. In your name, amen.